during these 4 weeks. The text will be on John's Gospel, the first chapter. And I've been asked to take the first two verses this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Let us pray. Lord our Father, we thank you for the great truths that you have revealed to us in Scripture, particularly concerning our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we approach this passage of Scripture, we confess our inability, O God, to sound the depths of these truths. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Your ways higher than our ways. But Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would reveal afresh our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, to us. And that as you speak to us, our hearts might burn within us with desire, with thanksgiving, and with worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The two verses we're looking at this morning is a sublime introduction to this first chapter. It speaks of the glory of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. John, his gospel is often referred to as the spiritual gospel. I'm not sure that I like that term, because all the gospels are inspired by God and are spiritual. But certainly John's gospel is very different. You don't read the birth narrative, for example, nor the parables. So much is different in John's gospel. And John has a different purpose. He says in chapter 20, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. And right from the beginning of the book, we see this emphasis upon the glory of our blessed Saviour. Throughout his gospel, he draws attention to himself as the great I Am. And that, of course, is a very significant word or phrase. I am Jehovah Yahweh. When he fed the crowd, he said, I am the bread of life. And there's a big discourse that follows, presenting the glory of his person. When he raised Lazarus from death to life, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He goes on to say, before Abraham was, I am. Over and over again, he's declaring himself to be significantly the Son of God. God, the Son. Right at the very end of his book, he speaks of Thomas. And Thomas has finally realized who Jesus is, and he declares, my Lord and my God. So he begins the book by referring to Jesus as God the Son. And throughout he's drawing attention to the glory of his person. And yet, though we believe it, we find it so difficult to understand, don't we? The gospel was going out to the world at the time that John wrote this book. And many people were finding difficulty in understanding what he was talking about Jesus. And many people were misunderstanding what he was saying. For example, there were those who believed that matter is evil. Therefore, Jesus couldn't be God, otherwise he would be evil. There are others who taught that he was a mere man upon whom the Spirit came at his baptism. And throughout his life, he was, as it were, the Son of God. But then the Spirit departed from him just before the cross. So it wasn't God the Son who died. He was just an ordinary man. There are many erroneous views like that. Others say that he was divine in a very limited sense, but not equal with the Godhead. Now we find these errors around today among people like Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons, Unitarians, and so on. And even at Christmas time, you find that many people think highly of Jesus, and yet they don't understand really who he truly is. And the gospel has never penetrated through the tinsel and the presents and the puddings and the celebrations to the reality of God come in the flesh. And that, of course, is the message of incarnation, isn't it? Well, in this passage, John begins by reminding us of this cardinal Christian doctrine. There's nothing more important in Christianity than this: to understand who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The writer of the hymn puts it beautifully: who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly bow. Crown him, crown him, Lord of all. My dear friend, has that been your experience? Is that our experience as Christian people? Is he supreme in our thinking and our understanding? Supreme day by day in our living? Far above all, and low at his feet, we humbly bow. This passage is very important in saying who Jesus was. He was the Word of God, why he came, and the blessings of those who received him. To those who believed in him, who received him, he gave the power to become the sons of God. What a mighty gospel is this! God in human flesh, God speaking, revealing himself, the Word of God, so that lives might be changed. And people like us, wretched, miserable sinners that we are by nature, might become sons and children of the living God. What grace, what mercy, what love, what condescension. How our hearts should be full and overflowing with praise and love toward our Savior. Well, in these two verses, we find three gloriously profound statements. Firstly, we read of Christ in relation to time. In the beginning was the Word. Secondly, we read of him in relation to the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. He was with God. And finally, we find a very direct and positive declaration of his eternal identity with God. The Word, that is the person who came, was God. Now we see that the Word is another way of describing the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14 we read, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. So he's talking about the Lord Jesus here, who came in human flesh. And the first thing he says is, he refers to Jesus as God's word in relation to time, in relation to the Holy Trinity, and as the eternal God. Why does he speak about Christ as the Word of God? Well, I think possibly for three reasons. Firstly, as the gospel spread beyond Israel, it came into contact with Greek thought. And Greeks used this term, word, or logos, to speak of the principle behind the universe, what holds the universe together. A sort of a philosophical principle, the power that keeps the universe going, the power that is behind the universe, the reason for everything. A philosophical notion. The word is behind everything. But then the Jews had a different opinion or a different approach. In Hebrew, the word davar, that is the word of God, means God acting, God in action, God doing things. It's the creative, powerful, active word of God. The spoken word of God by which God acts. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created. And he did so by speaking. His mere word was powerful and active. God had but to speak and things came into existence. The psalmist says, by the word of God were the heavens made. By his word, simply. Isaiah 55, my word shall accomplish that which I please. My word is dynamic, it's active, it's powerful. It accomplishes something. Jeremiah, is not my word like a fire, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? So for the Greeks it was a philosophical notion. For the Jews it was the Trinity in embryo, in a sense. God acting. But also a third significance is by the word that we communicate. It's by the word that we reveal our thoughts. We display who we are. We betray ourselves in some ways. But God was revealing himself through his word. God spoke through his word. God, Hebrews chapter 1, the first few verses, God who at sundry times and divers manners spoken times past through the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God revealing himself wonderfully, gloriously in the person of his Son. So it's the Old Testament idea made more clear in speaking of the Lord Jesus as the Word of God. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the express representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus is the Word of God, but what does that mean? Well, he speaks of the Word in connection with these three elements. We see the word in relation to the Holy Trinity and to time and to his identity with God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. John goes back in time before Bethlehem, before Nazareth, before the creation of time and space. And he says, go back as far as you can in your mind, in your thinking, in your understanding. The Word was there in the beginning. we have here a wonderful glimpse of the person of our Saviour, who was already in existence. He had no beginning. We read in verse 3, he was the creator of everything. He was before time and space. If he created everything, he was there before creation. Right back to eternity, God, the eternal Son, existed in the beginning. Christ existed. What a staggering thought for those people who had seen the Lord Jesus, to be told that the one they'd eaten with, the one they'd heard preaching, the one whom they'd seen weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, he was eternal. God, the eternal one, the mediator of creation. He's the great I Am, Jehovah Jesus, the eternal one. Jesus said in John chapter 17, I want those, his great high priestly prayer, I want those whom you have given me to be with me in glory, so that they may see my glory, the glory I had with you before the world was. Doesn't that stagger us? Jesus is eternal. And when you see the rest of the gospel story, how he came so humbly, the babe lying in manger, the eternal Son of God, the man walking the streets of Palestine, not just a perfect child, but a perfect man, the man who laid himself on the cross willingly, was the eternal Son of God. Oh, my dear friends, doesn't it humble us? We can't begin to understand it. We stagger at such thoughts. Behold your God. We read in Colossians, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. The fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. He was before all things. He is eternal. He is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1 verse 15. The firstborn over all creation. By him everything was created. He's the head of the church. We see Christ in relation to God, to the universe, to the church. He's the head over all. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And he repeats that in chapter 2, verse 9. All the fullness of the Godhead lives in Christ. There's the first point that John makes. He speaks of Jesus in relation to time. He's the timeless one. He's eternal. In the beginning, God created all things. And in the beginning was the Word. Secondly, he speaks of our Saviour in relation to the Trinity, to the Godhead. The Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. He had eternal intercommunion with God. He was separate from God in some sense. And yet he had fellowship with God. He was a different person, and yet in intimate relationship with God. Verse 18 we read, he was in the bosom of the Father, or as the NIV puts it, at the Father's side. go back into eternity in which you find he was there. But not only was he there, did he exist, he was in the bosom of the Father. They had the closest possible relationship and fellowship. Two persons, we know there were three, Holy Spirit as well, dwelling together in perfect union and communion. His face was ever directed towards the rest of the Godhead. The Greek word suggests that, pros. His whole spirit, his whole person, was in an intimate relationship with the other persons of the Godhead. He's a person distinct, and yet he's divine. A glorious co-equal with Father and Spirit, a member of the triune God. Three persons in one God. We don't understand it, do we? We don't begin to understand it. We can but bow before mystery and praise God for that wonderful plan of redemption and for the glory of our Saviour. You'll notice that he doesn't say he was with the Father, because if he had said he was with the Father simply, that would have ruled out the Holy Spirit. The Son dwelt in fellowship with God, with Father and with Spirit. There is plurality of persons in the Godhead, but only one God. And they were joined by an ineffable union. What fellowship they enjoyed. Oh Lord, my Father, I want those whom you've given me to be with me in heaven in glory, that they may see the glory that I had with you before the world was. What a little snapshot of fellowship among the persons of the Godhead. Then thirdly, we've seen Jesus in relation to time, Jesus in relation to the Holy Trinity. Thirdly, he speaks of his identity, eternal identity with God. And the Word was God. Nothing could be clearer than that. And yet it could, because it's not what the Greek says. The Greek says, and God was the Word. It means the same thing, but the emphasis is stronger, isn't it? He doesn't want there to be any misconception. God was the world. It emphasizes his deity. He's not an emanation from God, but God manifest in flesh. He's affirming the absolute deity and Godship of our Saviour. He ascribes to the Son the totality of divine being. No, he doesn't. It's interesting in the original, normally when you use a noun, you put a definite article before it. You would expect to read ho theos, but you don't read that. You read theos. Jehovah Witnesses make a lot of this. They say that he doesn't say that Jesus was the God, the only God. It says he was God. He was divine, if you like, in some sense. But if it put the article, it would have meant that he wasn't in relationship with the Trinity. It would have denied the Trinity. Because the Father is God and the Son is God. He's saying that God was in Christ. Jesus was in God and Jesus is God. He's God manifest in flesh, one in essence with Father, Son and Holy Spirit. We read in Philippians chapter 2 that lovely passage. Being in the form of God, the term is morphe, being in the form of God, He didn't have to grasp at equality with God, but made himself of no reputation and appeared as a man, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even to death on the cross. He appeared as a man. He took the form of a man. It's a different term there, schema. In his being, he was absolute God. But he took the outward form of a man, a pure man, a perfect man. But divinity and humanity were perfectly co-joined in one person. Jesus was God in a full sense, and man in a full sense, come to fulfill the eternal purpose of redemption through the cross. Behold your God. They didn't know what they were saying at the cross, did they? He is very God of very God. And so Jesus could say, I and the Father are one. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I am Emmanuel, God with us. Unto us a child is born. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, a Father forever, the Prince of Peace. These truths are beyond our understanding, aren't they? We can but bow and worship. What do these verses say to us? How do they speak to us? What's the importance in terms of our reaction? Well, firstly, we see that Christ is the perfect revelation of God. Some people say, you know, I go out into the countryside, I walk in the Alps, and I see the splendor of nature, and I worship God. And that's true. You worship God because you see his power. You see something of his glory being manifested in what he has created, although creation too is imperfect. But you don't see his grace. You don't see his mercy. You don't see his love in nature. You've got to go to God's word. You've got to go to the great truths of the Christian gospel, where you discover that he loved us and gave himself for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. He is the God of nature, yes, but he's the God of grace, of love, of mercy. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his person. Then secondly, I suggest a second application is to recognize that he's the living God who shines in darkness in this dark world. Speaks of that. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it or comprehended it or received it. But to as many as received him, to them give he the power to become the sons of God. He is light and gives life. Can you imagine a lighthouse shining in the midst of the worst storm possible, and ships at sea? The dark clouds and the heaving waves and the wind blowing, and they're lost. But there's a lighthouse guiding them back to the harbor. So Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. When he healed a blind man, he says, I'm the light of the world. Have you seen the light in Jesus Christ? He's like a lighthouse in the darkness. But more than that, he's like a lifebelt to a drowning man. And we are encouraged to grab it. To as many as received him, repenting of their sins and crying to him for mercy. To as many as received him, gave he the power to become the sons of God. Born not of a man's will, but born of God. My dear friend, has that been your experience? Have you been born again? Have you received the Savior? Have you believed in him? That's the challenge of this glorious Savior about whom John has been speaking. And the third thing, if we want as Christians to enter into a better, deeper, fuller understanding of God, we do so only when we go to Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of God. He is at the center of biblical teaching. And as we go to him in the scriptures, so we're led beyond him to the glory of the Father and the glorious purpose of the Father, and right into eternity, and see that all things are moving towards a day when he shall be crowned at the name of Jesus, the Savior. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, Lord of glory now. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And one last word. We recognize that Christ is the perfect revelation of God. We must go to him for salvation. We must examine him and think about him and pray for a never deeper understanding of him in order that we may grow as Christians. But finally, we must worship him. Remember in Revelation chapter 5, there's that lovely revelation of Jesus Christ in his glory. The scroll is there, the history of the world, and no one can open it to understand the purpose of history. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah takes it and opens it to assure the unfolding purposes of God. And as we read down the chapter, we see that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lamb of God. I beheld a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Worthy, sang the angels, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. May we bow before him in worship and in service and bring glory to the Lamb of God, through whom God has revealed himself to us. Let's pray. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our Savior, and for these wonderful truths about you, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that you would teach us to worship, to praise, and to live to please you. In Jesus' name, amen.